Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
During the Advent season, Christians take the weeks leading up to Christmas to reflect on the birth of Jesus and the meaning of that. When Jesus was born, the entire history of the world shifted into a new era. Christmas means the world has entered a brand new stage in history. So during Advent, the church reflects. Part of what we do in Advent is we reflect on what it means to live in this new stage of history. We're only looking at two verses today, and these two verses actually tell us that this truth that Christians have been placed into a new situation in history. And based on that, you and I need to operate from that new position. To live in this new stage means you operate differently, similar to when you go from college to the professional world, or from an old job to a new job, from no school to preschool. You operate differently, and there's significant shift in your position and things that you do. How do we do that with the arrival of Christ? Let's look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the delay of history, the end of history, and the hero of history. Point one, the delay. Point two, the end goal. And point three, the hero. So first, the delay of history. You see that in verse four. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Here the context is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church. In the immediate context, Paul is explaining to these Christians in Galatia how their conversion makes a difference in their lives. Previously, under the law, all people, both Jews and Greeks, were under the law and under its curse. That means they failed to obey. The reason for that is they failed to obey, and they deserve the consequences, which is the curse. But when Jesus Christ arrived, he did something that changed their status. They became sons, and we'll get to that. But right now, we need to address this question, which is address this phrase: when the fullness of time had come. What is the fullness of time? This phrase refers to the end of time in the Old Testament. It's a time when God would finally usher in his kingdom and bring salvation. The Father set a certain time for that to happen. But one question that, you know, we probably all struggle with but are often afraid to ask is this: why did God wait so long? Why didn't he do it earlier? You know, there's all this stuff that happened before. We know lots of Old Testament events before that point that led up to the birth of Jesus. But couldn't have God have just rescued the world immediately? Like after Genesis 3, the incident with the serpent. Couldn't God have just snapped his fingers and fixed the whole situation? Let me give you one Bible answer. And then two other answers based on the Bible that have helped me. It says explicitly in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10, that 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So that partially explains God's delay. God wasn't slow here. That's one explanation. Second explanation, all throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Adam, he was actually giving hints of the gospel. So salvation wasn't this one thing that happened when Jesus Christ was born. God invited them to faith all throughout, and the Old Testament people had different opportunities to respond to God in faith. And then third biblical, I guess two people that have helped me understand this question: why did God delay? Kelly Capick and Thomas Manton. Kelly Capick is a professor at Covenant College, and he wrote a book entitled You're Only Human, and he talks about how God likes to work through process. Process matters to God. So there's a chapter in the book called Why Doesn't God Just Instantly Change Me? He talks about how God works in creation. God takes his time. He wasn't fast. He wasn't in a rush. See, God could have created everything in a millisecond and everything would have been made. But look at the book of Genesis, and he seems so inefficient. One thing here in one day, or, you know, whatever that signifies. Another thing here in another day. So here's what Capick says. The biblical narrative clearly presents God working through time and not flouting it. Day after day, building, growing his creation, interconnecting the various parts. From the beginning, even before sin was an issue, God affirmed and utilized the movement of time, including the value of development and growth. Then he says, God's highest value is not efficiency, especially considered in any simple or mechanistic sense. It's love. He's more interested in beauty than speed of process. He is more concerned to lift our gaze, to provoke song, to stimulate our imaginations than he is to just get things done. Now, we don't like that because in Western culture, we love efficiency. You know, you have things like Amazon Prime, which deliver packages to you the next day. If you want to see a movie, you don't have to go to Blockbuster anymore. You can go, you don't need to pick up the DVD. You just select something from Netflix and immediately you can watch it. And we tend to bring that same mindset over to our thinking about Christianity and theology, to our thoughts about Jesus. We want him to fix our problems immediately, instantaneously. Here's one example. I struggle regularly with this. When I was writing this sermon, it took a long time. I was asking, and I always ask every time, how can I get this done more quickly? I want it done in 20 minutes, not hours and hours. I want to do other stuff. But then we look at the Bible and we see how Jesus works and how God works. He's not efficient. He was born, and for 30 years, he didn't do much ministry. You know, he didn't say, okay, I'm born and now I'm just going to transform myself into an adult in a second. All right, you see, he doesn't save the world immediately when he was born. He waited. He doesn't go to the cross immediately. And this fits with how God works. Jesus takes his time and God takes his time. The second person who helped me understand this is a British pastor named Thomas Manton. He lived in the 1600s. And in one of his sermons on Romans, he says, infinite wisdom, power, and love makes no mistakes. Manton is saying that God knew exactly what to do and how to do it and when to do it. So why does God delay? He does it all out of wisdom and love. Now, these are my proposed tentative answers, but we all propose tentative explanations. And if you have a better one, I invite you to help me understand. But you and I need this truth because you probably have experienced frustration with God's timing. In your own life, you want God to work faster. You see, this is not just an abstract theological problem of why didn't God just save the world immediately? Normally, that's not the stuff that bothers you. The stuff that bothers you in your day-to-day life is God's slowness in acting in your life, answering prayers. You want to get to your goals quickly. You want to squeeze all these things in and get things done. But one major implication of this truth and of Christmas is that God works very slowly, which can be a comfort and a challenge. How is it a comfort? It's a comfort because at times you will feel guilty and inadequate because you weren't as productive as you wanted to be. So when you feel discouraged, you beat yourself up for being lazy. I feel like that all the time. The comfort of Christmas is that God worked intentionally, slowly, and deliberately. And he's working the same way in all of your struggles. He's active. He's working intentionally and deliberately. So that's a comfort. But Christmas also challenges our impatience. There are probably many people in your life that annoy you. Or some people, I don't know. But especially in the church. Why? Because they're not changing fast enough. And maybe you look at the people in the church and you think, why can't they just get on my level? Why can't they just be spiritual like me? There are moments when you are filled with a spirit of superiority. You think you're so spiritually advanced. And as a result, you become irritated, abrasive, prickly, bitter. Well, if you know what Christmas is all about, if you know that God delayed and took his time then you will take your time in patiently walking with people through their process of change. And this also means you can celebrate and affirm small changes in people. Do you affirm and celebrate the way that God is changing them rather than obsessing over their shortcomings? At Christmas, we experience both arrival and delay. We remember the arrival of Christ at the fullness of time, but we also expect the return of Christ. See, the Bible tells us when Christ returns, he's going to fix everything, but that's not here yet. So if you believe this, your entire life has got to, your life has got to be characterized by patience with other people. So that's point one, the delay. Now, point two, the end. What is the end goal of in history, in salvation history? You see at the end of verse 5, adoption, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, this is actually a very astonishing statement and kind of pretty challenging. God's end goal was not just forgiveness. God's end goal is adoption. If you were to go and examine the plan of salvation from the beginning of time, you might conclude, oh yeah, he just wants to save people from going to hell, from perishing. But this statement in verse 5 challenges that view. God says here, no, saving people from hell, that's not enough. My end goal is adoption. I want to adopt them. Full salvation means adoption. But what is adoption? Adoption in the Greek is this word, huiothesia, which only occurs in Paul's writings. And it's a very infrequent word. It doesn't show up in the Old Testament. And this infrequency creates difficulties. The problem with these infrequent words is that you have to find evidence of usage in other Greek literature to really figure out what the meaning is. It's not as straightforward as we want it to be. It's was Paul thinking about something from his Jewish background or his Greek background? There's likely some influence from from Greco-Roman practices. So in that time in the Roman Empire, when a child was adopted into a family, people did this to give them an inheritance. So this child started a new life, was placed in a new relationship with a father. Why? I guess these like wealthy, influential Roman men had to pass down their property and riches to somebody after they died. So they chose typically a boy with proven, reliable character. They passed down to a boy, not a girl. And when these children were adopted, the relationship with their previous father figure was severed. It was cut off. So they no longer had any sway over his life. In adoption, you get this very sharp displacement from one family into another. You get the inheritance, the financial benefits, property. That is one very important dimension of adoption that helps us understand what Paul was thinking, who's probably influenced by this Roman legal background. But you also have to remember that Paul was a former Pharisee. He was a Jewish rabbi. So he understood Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant promises. So you see in 2 Samuel 7:14, when God promises that promises David that one of his sons will become become the true and lasting king. This is what he says. He says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Also, Exodus 4:22, God says, "Israel is his firstborn son." So if that's the background, then Christians are the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises, the true Israel. If Paul was influenced by his Roman background, then adoption just primarily means benefits like inheritance, you get property or something like that. So which one do we choose? Well, both of these backgrounds help us understand adoption in certain ways. But for this point, I'd like to point out a very important theological dimension of adoption that both of these backgrounds miss. What happens when you are adopted? This is actually the Trinitarian background. You know what happens when you're adopted? You are brought into the life of the Trinity. And you see very explicit evidence for this throughout the New Testament, but especially in the language of John's gospel. In John's gospel, Jesus is always saying, "In me, in you, in me, in you." When you become a Christian, you get your life connected to God's life. Somehow you participate in the life of the triune God. How? When you're converted, when you're born again, you are united to Christ in a mystical way. There's also a spherical, relational, existential way that you're united to him. All that to say, when you believe in Christ, you're placed in a new realm of existence where you don't just have your sins forgiven, but you're given the same relationship that the Son has with the Father. The technical term for this is theosis. Now, you know, the Western church tradition tends to be pretty suspicious of this idea. And here's the reason why. It sounds like deification. It sounds like when you're saved, somehow you become divine. You're absorbed into God. Somehow when you become a Christian, it sounds like you ascend one level up past the category of creature into the realm of the creator. But that can't happen. The Bible says that can't happen because God is infinite and you are a finite created being. But here's one way to understand deification. When you become a Christian, you get immortality. You overcome mortality. And if you're a Christian, yeah, you'll die, but you'll never really die because you're going to be resurrected again. And because of that new immortality in Christ, you are enabled to enjoy an eternal relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. See, adoption means this. You remain fully yourself, and at the same time, you get placed into an utterly new situation. Your life is now connected to the Trinity. You share in the relationship that the original Son, Jesus, had, always had from all eternity past. When you become a Christian, you're united to Christ. My former systematic theology professor at Westminster wrote a book called Sons in the Son, which is all about adoption. And he says there's this redemptive solidarity so that you officially and permanently get placed into the original Son and therefore into a new family. So Christians are sons in the Son. And what does the Son do on a regular basis? The Son is always in a joyful and loving relationship with the Father and the Spirit. So that means Christian salvation is deeply relational and personal. And you can't get this with any other religion. Christian salvation or adoption is super personal, super relational. And by the way, quick sidebar, that's why the ESV is not gender neutral and sticks with adoption as sons in verse 5. Why doesn't it say adoption as daughters or adoption as children? Paul actually could have used another Greek word called technothesia, which means adoption as children. When you become a Christian, yeah, you get immortality, but you also get to share in the same status as the original Son. See, the Bible and Paul are gender inclusive and daughters are included, but it's way more radical than that. How? Well, here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. All of us are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but that is something quite different from what Christians mean by the statement God is love. They believe that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. And that, by the way, is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions, that in Christianity, God is not a static thing. Not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. At Christmas, God went on a mission to adopt us into a new family, into the Trinitarian dance. You see, you don't just get your sins forgiven. In adoption, you get a whole new life in the Son. All that Jesus receives, you receive. So for God and the Bible, salvation is adoption. If you get salvation without adoption, it's not really salvation. Why? Because there's no participation in the triune life, and that's not really being saved. That's not really being made whole. So in adoption, you get brought into the life of God. Most of the time when people think about Christianity, they think it's all about forgiveness of sins. You say, oh, I have my slate wiped clean. Now I just try hard to be a good person. And that reduces salvation to forgiveness. But according to Paul, that's a very shrunken and inadequate representation of what God wants. God wants, he wants a relationship with you, the same kind of relationship that he had with his son from all eternity past. And you know what happens if you take away adoption? If you take away adoption, here's what happens. The way you treat God doesn't change. See, in your natural state, you hide from God. You're distant from God. You treat God as this judge and lawgiver. He's distant, and you maintain this minimal level of spirituality, and you try to avoid the really bad sins. But at the end of the day, your life remains really just your life. Spirituality remains mostly separate. Christian spirituality remains mostly separate from your career, your family, and everything else. God is just this peripheral attachment or an instrument to get what you really want out of life. That's not Christianity. And if that's how you live, you shouldn't be so confident that you are a Christian. In Christianity, you get a God who wants the closest possible relationship with you. He wants the level of nearness and love that he has with his own son. So when you're adopted, here's what you get. You get the joyful acceptance, the infinite delight of the Father. God treats you just like he treats Jesus. And therefore, a Christian lives his whole life towards God and for God. See, according to Lewis, adoption puts you into this dance. You need a relationship with God that's not just about you getting answers to your prayers to get goodies in life. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, isn't everybody a child of God? And if that's the case, you don't need adoption. You don't need to listen to me. But here's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, we're actually children of wrath. Now, here's what he says. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Yeah, you're a child of wrath in your natural state. You're a created being, but you're not a child of God. And that's why you need adoption. Now, you might say, okay, that's great, but practically, what does it all matter? How does adoption change you? Four things that happen practically when you're adopted. You get resemblance, community, security, and mission. So let's look at these four things. Adoption means resemblance. If you've been brought into the life of the Trinity, you start to resemble God the Son. How? Well, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ and plants his spiritual DNA inside of you. So you start to look similar to Christ. How? We'll read the gospel narratives and you get some very practical, concrete examples. What does Jesus do? He wakes up and prays. He spends time with God. He depends on God. You would think, okay, well, Jesus knew the Father from all eternity past. Shouldn't he just operate independently? He's God, so he should just have it figured out. But Jesus is constantly bringing himself before the Father's presence, depending on the Father, talking to the Father. Do you resemble Jesus in your prayer life? Is there a freedom in your prayer life? Do you ask boldly for things? Do you have confidence when you go to God in prayer? Do you pray at all? Another practical way to resemble Christ, Jesus submits to God's word. The Bible is the supreme authority, not Jesus' own emotions, not the culturally popular thing to do. So what is your relationship with the Bible? Do you read it? Do you submit to its authority? Resemblance means submission and obedience to everything that it says. You see, Jesus surrenders absolutely and unconditionally to God's revealed will. A Christian resembles Christ in obedience, but also a Christian resembles Christ, the Son, in his love for the Father. See, if you're adopted, you no longer treat God as an obligation. God becomes lovely, attractive to your heart, so you enjoy spending time with him. And if you look at Jesus' life, he wanted God more than anything else. What are the things in life that you absolutely have to have in order to feel complete? Jesus had to have God. Do you set aside the time like Jesus does to get near God? Does your relationship with God have any joy, or is it primarily an obligation? If you are an adopted child, if you're a Christian, you will see more and more evidence of all these things: prayer, obedience, and love. If you don't see evidence of any of these things, you need to reevaluate whether you've actually become an adopted child. So first, adoption means resemblance. Second, adoption means community. You get placed into a new family, the triune community in Christ. But God also places you into a family with other fellow adopted children. Adoption means you participate in life with his church. Now, you might think this whole idea of participation in divine life means you go off into the mountains and just pray like Jesus did. Sometimes you might need to do that, but ordinarily, look at the life of Jesus. Yes, there was some of that, but he was always with the disciples. He was almost always with people. Adoption places you in community. Inside the church, you see little Christs. You reflect Christ to one another. In the church, you help other Christians know who Christ is by reenacting the gospel, sacrificially loving each other. Christians also explain the faith to each other. They help each other by answering questions and creating an environment where it's safe to ask questions. The church is also a place where Christians help each other in their material struggles. They listen to each other. They bear each other's burdens. The adopted children counsel each other and encourage each other to live that life in the Trinity. They find opportunities to relieve burdens and serve. So how do you treat the church? See, if you neglect the church with other Christians, if you neglect life with other Christians and break away from the church because you just want to learn about God on YouTube or whatever, you are really neglecting the divine life that Jesus adopted you into. So second, adoption means community. Third, adoption means security. How? Adoption means God doesn't just tolerate you. He enthusiastically and willingly embraces you in his son. See, you need this a lot of times because sometimes you look at your bad habits, your inadequacies and failures, and you think, God could never accept me. You feel like your sins make you repulsive at worst, but tolerable at best. Sometimes you just feel like you feel such strong self-hatred. You feel so ashamed of yourself. But here's the good news of adoption. God sees you in his son. Now, practically, this means you no longer have to prove yourself. You don't have to prove that you're good enough for God. But secondly, if you're adopted, you don't have to prove yourself to the world. All of us want to feel like we're significant in the world, like we really matter. But in Christianity, you get a resource that frees you from needing to make yourself significant. Why? Because you're already significant, because you're made in the image of God, even if you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, that gets amplified. You're his son. You matter infinitely in his sight. Do you struggle with achievement anxiety? Do you feel like you always have to prove yourself to the world? Do you constantly feel like I haven't done enough? You know, that's all of us. But adoption is the medicine that God offers to release you and finally make you secure. In adoption, you get infinite glory, which means infinite significance in your new status. So why do you constantly need to fight for your own glory? If you're adopted, you have glory. You get infinite security in his love. So you slowly start to feel less and less need for achievement. Adoption also means security in your sufferings. Sometimes when bad things happen to you as a Christian, here's what you wonder. Does God even love me? See all those other people over there? They ignore God. They don't obey him and they get good lives. They prosper. He must love them more. Well, listen to Romans 8, 16, 17, and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Did you hear that? Provided we suffer with him. God's legitimate children must go through suffering. Christ suffered, and if you're a Christian, you will suffer. So you get security even in your suffering. Fourth thing, adoption means mission. Again, look at the life of Jesus, and he was always in communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit. He was always in the dance. He got all the steps right. And what did that mean for him? Mission to the outcast, compassion for the poor and the people that nobody wants. And we need this because you might think adoption just means enjoying the benefits of being loved by God. That's important, but that's incomplete. When you're adopted into God's family, you're put into a family of missionaries. You even see evidence of that in the text, verse 4. God sent forth his son. That means God was the first missionary seeking people who turned away from him. And look at the life of Jesus. It's always on mission. John chapter 4, he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 5, he heals a disabled woman, disabled man by a pool in Jerusalem. These are all people who nobody wants to really hang out with. They're needy, but he's compassionate to the needy. The people that nobody wants to hang out with, he wants to hang out with. God moves towards the margins. So are you on mission? Adoption puts you into the same mission as Christ. So that's point two, the end of history. That's the goal. But how do we get this adoption? You need point three, the hero of history. And who is the hero? The hero is the original son. You see that. Notice what Paul says. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, here, Paul explains why we need the original. We need the original son, Jesus. It says we were under the law. And what does it mean to be under the law? It means you are required to fulfill all of the demands and obligations of the law. In the Old Testament, you see this covenant obligation with Adam. Covenants come with rewards and blessings for obedience. If you fulfill the covenant, here's all the blessings you'll get. But there's also a curse stipulation, which means here's all the misery that you will get if you disobey the terms of the covenant. According to the Bible, the covenant gets applied to all of humanity, whether you're a Christian or not. And Adam disobeyed, and as humanity's representative, the covenant curse of death gets applied to all. Now, if you think, that's not fair, I'm a pretty good person, and I don't think I deserve death as my punishment, you need to think about how you live as a descendant of Adam. What was Adam's original sin? See, he didn't just disobey. He rejected God's rule over his life and prioritized his own rules. And you inherit that same disobedient spirit, which means you rejected God's authority. See, if you were free from Adam's corruption, then having God's law in your life, you would make God's law the ruling influence over every area of your life. But here's what happens. You constantly put your own law above God's law. You say, yeah, the Bible says this, but I have to decide what's right or wrong for me. I need to live by my own truth. So here's your problem. You've wronged God because you have Adam's disobedient spirit inside of you. You resemble Adam, and the ruling influence over your heart is not God, but your own desires. So you're fully responsible for breaking God's law, and you can't just say mistakes were made. Based on the covenant, the consequences of disobedience, if you disobey and put your law above God's law, you deserve to die. You deserve eternal separation from God, the opposite of adoption. But Jesus Christ, the Son, is the second Adam. And in Romans 5, Paul tells us that the second Adam obeyed completely and perfectly. See, Jesus is the true descendant of David who fulfills the conditions of the covenant in Genesis 3 and also in 2 Samuel 7. So he deserves the status of sonship, that perfect relationship with God. And notice it says he was born of a woman, which is key because it means he was fully God and yet fully like us. He experienced the limitations and frustrations of human experience. He really felt the temptations of being human and living in this world. And we need a covenant representative who is actually human to fulfill the covenant obligations for us. Here is the good news of Christianity. The original son, Jesus, is the one who is proven and reliable in character. He's the one who deserved the covenant blessing, but on the cross, he received the full covenant curse, which is death and separation from God. Jesus paid the infinite price and took the curse on himself. Why? Because God wanted you and me as his own children. See, God loved us that much. And now if you believe in what he's done, you get everything that he deserves, including the blessing of sonship. At Christmas, we get an infinitely valuable gift, adoption as sons. You get placed into a new family. Have you received this gift? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and all that it teaches us about your timing and this gift that you've given us, adoption. Father, we many times fail to appreciate the fullness of Christian salvation. We overlook adoption as a benefit of our salvation. So help us, Lord, to see not just the status, but all the benefits and the infinite delight with which you look at us in Christ. Thank you, Lord. You gave us his life. And thank you, Lord, for making us your children. Make us more aware of that and help us to live out this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.